Well, good evening. Tonight we are going to continue in Psalm 44. We covered the first 8 verses last time. We're going to pick up, and Lord willing, we will get through the rest of the psalm. This is the second book of the Psalms. We've already covered the first book over the course of quite a few months, actually, probably more than a year. Then we had an interspersal of the book of Acts, which was fun, and now we're back in the Psalms. So this, as I mentioned last time, is 26 verses of a psalm that laments the nation of Israel's current circumstances, current 3,000 years ago. And it is a psalm that also includes, in the first portion of it, remembrance. It's the way the psalmist encourages his own heart and the heart of the peoples to remember that God, how God was with the nation, what that relationship was with the nation before. And that first portion is followed by these next verses, which this time recounts not God's goodness, but God's justice and God's judgment. So he is rehearsing for the people whom this psalm was written for why their current situation is the way it is. And reading this and studying this, it reminds me of this nation in many ways. Like most psalms with the nation of Israel in focus, there is applicability to ourselves today. I find that to be true in all of Scripture. However many centuries ago it was written and preserved, there's still application in our lives as we walk day by day with the Lord. And not only our lives individually, but to our communities, our neighborhoods, and our country, which is undergoing quite a bit of upheaval. And that's been true throughout church history. It's not just then and now. It's been true throughout the history of the church. And I can't think of that concept without understanding that God has manifold purposes in everything he does. He's not like me, for instance. I can focus on one thing, maybe semi-well. If I multitask, something's going to drop. One of those plates is going to fall to the ground. And when I do something, I generally don't think of all the implications too. I might have a goal in mind as a fallen human being, and I might do my best to meet that goal, but it's a singular goal most of the time. I'm not a chess player when it comes to those kind of things. I don't have moves ahead of time. God is not like that at all. God does what he does, and I picture a million threads of purposes coming together in a single event and then branching back out. I would say it's like a rock being thrown into a pond, but I think it's more like a meteor hitting the ocean. There are so many things that God does all at once. There are so many purposes that his word fulfills and his will and plan fulfills that it's very difficult to view it all. And I think that's part of what we'll spend all of eternity doing, is examining those manifold purposes of God. And the case in point is our nation today in regard to this psalm. It was founded on Christian principles. We have been blessed as a nation without precedent in history. We started out 13 tiny colonies, not technological, not industrial, but founded on Christian principles by men and women who came here and invested all they had and all they were into establishing a homeland where they were free to worship as they saw fit. And since that time, we have grown. We are the only remaining superpower. We have advanced technologically and commercially. I would say culturally as well, but that's up in the air. That jury's still out on that. But now, as a nation, we are in apostasy. You can see it everywhere. We, as a nation, fight with God. We, as a nation, put our... It's like a little kid stamping his foot and sticking out his tongue and shaking his fist at an all-powerful deity. And we've come as a nation to the point where collectively we are calling evil good and good evil. And I believe, like Israel in the time of this psalm, that judgment's coming. On a smaller scale, we can see the same pattern in the lives of individuals, supposed followers of Christ. But you can tell. I mean, I don't know what someone's heart is, thank God. I can't judge someone's spiritual state. But I can listen to words, and I can compare words with actions, and when there is a discord, a disconnect, the words take on far less meaning. So these individuals, they might be embroiled in apostasy. They might claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but then they'll do things which clearly are unbiblical or in the diametric opposite of what Christ commands us to do. And the results, judgment. Judgment not only in this life, but judgment in the life to come. And one final point about this psalm. It's a psalm of humiliation. The psalmist is recounting with a lamenting heart the fact that the nation is humiliated by their own turning away from God. They may not see it, but this faithful psalmist does. And his heart grieves. His heart is broken. But even though these verses we're going to cover really just recount all of that negativity, it's going to end in an uplifting note of faith. And we find that to be true in the Psalms. It may start out leading us in one direction, but almost invariably, by the end of that psalm, we are brought back to the sanctuary. We are brought back to the altar. We are brought back to the temple of God so that we know we are not alone. If there's any encouragement you can take from this psalm, it's that. We are not alone, even in the midst of what we may find ourselves in. So let's begin. Verse 11. Verse 9 to 11. This introduces us to seven verses that all have the same kind of lament. Seven verses that recounts all that is done by God in judgment of the nation. Seven times we will hear "you," referring to God. You have done A, you have done B, you have done C. There's no accusation, it's just a recounting of fact. It says, "But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies." In contrast to the first eight verses, which recounted the opposite, when God was with them, when God brought them together, when God unified them as a nation. Now, he's cast the nation off. He's put them to shame, to humiliation. And he does not support their battles, so they are defeated. "You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations." He cast them off. He rejected them. He forsook them. He removed them far away from his presence and his care. He wounded them. He put them to shame. Literally, it means he wounded them. He abandon them to their enemies so that they must face all those threats alone. And inevitably, it ended in their defeat. And that defeat not only involved surrender to their enemies, but these were hate-filled foes who took advantage of this weakness on the part of the nation and plundered them, took all that they had. And they say, the psalmist says, "You have abandoned us like sheep herded together for slaughter," not for the wool, not to be cared for and reused, but for food, for slaughter. "You have scattered us," like they used to do with chaff. They used to winnow the chaff and the wheat. They take the harvested wheat and they throw it up in the air, and the heavier the lighter chaff would blow in the wind and the edible wheat would fall down. Well, he's comparing the nation and the people of the nation to that chaff that just is blown away by God. Verse 12 to 14. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our nation, our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. Note that. He is telling God he is aware, and through the psalm he's trying to make the nation aware, that these things that are happening are allowed by the Lord in judgment. It's not some politician, it's not some leader, it's not some group out in society. God is orchestrating these as judgments. Why? Because he loves the nation of Israel. He promised not to make a full end of them. So what must he do as a loving father, a loving God? If they will not listen, if they will not obey, he must get their attention some other way. And that's what this is all about. He says, you dispose of us like useless vessels, unprofitable servants. You give us away as a worthless, useless artifact. And we become an object of reproach and scorn and derision to those around us. Whereas before, when they were walking with the Lord, they were a nation of renown. They were a nation that the world took notice of at that time. There were times in Israel's long history where they were the center of many, many things in the Middle East. And Solomon was considered the wisest, richest king. And there were times when the armies of Israel were feared throughout that region. But then they fall away from God. They think it's them, not God. And in doing so, then God doesn't destroy them, but he chastises them in a way that is unmistakable. There's a lesson in that for us. There's a lesson in that for our nation, and there's a lesson in that for me individually. If I claim to be especially a teacher of the Word of God, and I live my life otherwise, if I am not what the Bible commands me to be, and I continually practice that, God says through his word that those who are teachers, you're reserved for double judgment. That's a solemn warning that I as a teacher and as a Christian need to take to heart. He says, you make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. You gotta love ancient Hebrew language. A shaking of the head. It's a pictographic language, and their letters look like things, like houses and such, in ancient Hebrew. And the picture here is you get when you're in a social gathering, and you say something that's totally humiliating, and you yourself are unaware of it. And what happens? The people around you just... That's what the nation has become. They just shake their... They become a byword. We see that in our modern social networking culture today. If someone publicly, who's well known, does something like this, it becomes a noun. Oh, you warned this person. Or you pulled a that person. It's the same kind of picture. Israel was once a glorious light to the world about God. Now they're a byword. Now they're a shaking of the head, humiliating. They're mocked, they're scorned, and those who were once esteemed are now laughed at. The real tragedy is that only the psalmist and those who had like faith saw this. The nation itself, when they looked around, if they saw their problems, they blamed them on other things. Or they didn't even recognize that they were being humiliated or a subject of mockery. That's what happens. The wisdom that God gives those who walk after him is very different from the wisdom of the world. In the wisdom of the world, I know, I used to be a strong proponent of popular wisdom, common wisdom. And I looked at things of the Lord as if that was some kind of crazy thing. And I learned that the opposite is true. And the things that I thought were true and valuable and wise as an unbeliever, I realized were not just unwise, but oftentimes ridiculous and self-contradictory. But I didn't see it then. But now, through the wisdom that I received through faith, I see it. And the contrast is remarkable. And I wonder to myself, how did I live like that? And the answer is simple. I was willfully ignorant and willfully blind. And I had, my ears were hard of hearing. And my heart was hardened. That's what's happening to the nation of Israel here. Verses 15 and 16. Now he goes from you, he's going to start talking about himself. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. So his focus now shifts from what God is doing and what God has done to the impact in his own heart and life. My dishonor, he says, my scorn, my humiliation. Now, was he personally involved in the apostasy? I don't believe so, else he would not have written an inspired psalm. I believe that he was dishonored by having membership in the nation of Israel. I believe that he felt the nation's scorn and the nation's humiliation as his own. He, like the Apostle Paul, loved his country. Paul loved the Jews so much that he says, I myself would wish to be accursed from Christ for my countrymen according to the flesh. He is saying, Paul did, that I would suffer eternity in hell if it would redeem my nation, if it would bring my nation to God. I don't have that kind of love. I don't. I just don't. But Paul did, obviously, though what he thought he would be able to do would be impossible to do. What the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Once you're his, the Bible clearly teaches that you are his forever. He doesn't take that back. Now you could suffer chastisement and discipline in this life if you're willfully not following, but if you are truly his, you are his forever. But he's saying, these occurrences, this current situation in the life of my country is a continual mirror before me. And it covers my face in shame. In my weaker moments, I get like that about this world. I get like that about the news. I get like that about the things I see as considered valuable in this world. And I grieve for my children. There's an end in sight for me. They're starting out. What will the world be like if the Lord tarries for them? My heart cries out for them. I just pray, Lord, come back. Because I know they'll be up with the Lord. They're all believers. But he's saying his face and covered his shame. It's unavoidable. It's public. And he can't hide. He can't hide this shame. There's no other facade available. He can't hide behind false pretenses. He is spiritually naked before the world. And the world may not even see it. Certainly the nation didn't. Or in really bad times, they may have paid lip service. You know, there are no atheists in foxholes kind of thing. But in their hearts, God said it perfectly. They draw near me with their lips, but in their hearts they are far from me. And because God loved this nation, he was not going to allow them to continue in that state. Because of the voice who him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. That's where his shame comes from. That's where his humiliation comes from. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, and because of the enemy and the avenger. Their enemies trumpeted the nation's weakness and defeat. They took advantage of it. They kicked them when they were down. Now, God would judge those nations for that very thing. It's interesting to me throughout Israel's history that that's clear. God would use Babylon to judge the nation Israel. And then he judged Babylon for being so evil. God would use the nations around Israel to teach them a lesson. But because they, the other nations, gloried in that, and because they took pleasure in inflicting that pain on the nation, God judged them. Some of those nations no longer exist because of that. God wiped them out. But again, he promised the nation Israel, and this is good for us to know, he promised the nation Israel, I will never make a complete end of you. One of the things that's so encouraging to me as a Christian is the nation Israel. I didn't know it before I became a Christian and studied a bit, but no other nation in history has ever been brought back into its ancient homeland once they've been exiled. No other nation in history has been brought back in their own homeland with their original language. They've all been adulterated in some way by the cultures they were dispersed to. Not so with Israel. For some reason, God embedded in them a desire to keep separate. And in keeping separate, unbeknownst to them, they preserve something that God intended to reinstate. Some 1900 years passed where the nation of Israel wasn't, after having been a center of both glory and reproach in the ancient world. Then for 1900 years, it was virtually non-existent. Then in 1948, it came back into being. That is a remarkable prophecy that God fulfilled. In fact, more than one historian has looked at that and has come to faith because of that. Prophecy in Scripture is for that purpose. It is to say to the world, I, God, know the end from the beginning. I exist outside of time. I purpose and it occurs. No, not one jot or tittle of my word will fall to the ground unfulfilled. And the fact that this promise to Israel came true in our awareness, in our lifetimes, is remarkable. Imagine for those 19 centuries, the Bible students and Bible teachers who had to somehow reconcile all those prophecies about the nation being reunited and brought back into the land. Some of them took what they considered to be the only course available to them. They spiritualized these promises. Big mistake. Some were faithful. They would say, we don't see it happening. We don't see how it will happen. But because God said it, we believe it, and it will happen. Those were in the minority by and large. And they proved to be true. But what a lesson. What an encouragement and an affirmation for us today. The Word of God is true. Those prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled as literally as the prophecies that have been fulfilled in our lifetime or in the past. We have the Word of God. It is a guarantee more sure than the sun rising in the morning. That's encouraging to me. But those enemies, they would just rejoice over Israel's downfalls. And they would fulfill the role, he mentions it here, as God's avenger. Now, like I said, as God's avenger, they would be judged. But they did to Israel what God allowed because they were turning away from God. Verses 17 to 19. All this has come upon us, But we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. He's not speaking of the nation here. He's speaking of those who believe, and even in the midst of these trials and judgments, remain in belief. We, despite all that has come upon us, we, and you can put in parentheses conceptually, the faithful, have not forgotten you. It may appear like you've forgotten us, but we know better. We have not forgotten you. We have not violated your covenant. We've not gone against your law. We've not purposely broken those things which we know you have ordained and commanded to us as your people. Our hearts are true. This is a declaration on behalf of those faithful followers, likely the ones for whom this psalm was intended initially and originally. Our hearts are true. Our way is with you. This is a statement of faith in the midst of trial. But listen to what follows. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadows of death. Christians and the faithful in this world are not promised a picnic. It's not you believe and whatever you want and claim, you can name it and claim it. It's none of those things. They were suffering along with the nation. And the unspoken question is, why, God, why? If we remained faithful, why is this being allowed to happen to us? I felt that way. Lord, it's me. Please. I don't want to go through this. I know I deserve death, but Lord, I don't want to go through this. Be merciful to me, a sinner. But if their perceptions were true, and I believe the psalmist knew his God, we who know the Word of God know that whatever befalls us is through His hands. And there are purposes to the trials that we experience. And I think it helps us to get through those trials if we understand those purposes. And the will that God has for us is for a future and a hope. He is transforming us into the image of His Son. He is working a work in us that He has guaranteed He will finish. Now, it's not surprising when you look at it that to do that sometimes we go through pain. It is easy for me to forget of my dependence and reliance on God when I just think everything's going my way, swimmingly. And I think I've got it wired. I can juggle those plates and they're all up in the air. It is easy to forget where my help truly comes from and where my strength truly comes from. So it makes sense, because I know I'm a thick-headed individual, for God to knock a couple of those plates out of the air to get my attention, out of love. Not out of vengeance, but as a way to get me to look back up. And in the midst of a trial, I pray more. I study more. I call out to the Lord more. I recognize my dependence more. And I fall on my knees, figuratively at least, realizing that I am not adequate for any of this stuff. I am insufficient. Lord, help me. That's a purpose, one of the purposes of trials. But he says, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals. You've torn us to pieces and left us for the scavengers. That's the word picture there. Jackals were scavengers. They fed in the desert. They ate carrion. Well, he's portraying his spiritual state, at least, as that of a discarded corpse in the desert. You have brought us to the brink of and covered us with the pall of death. It's possible for a Christian to walk through that valley of the shadow of death and see nothing but shadow. Sometimes that's just the way we are. Sometimes that's just where our vision, we can't lift our eyes. Going through grief or extreme loss or extreme pain, it is hard to see that it's just the shadow of death. That actual death, we've been reprieved from that through the death of Christ on the cross. Yes, this life may be hell, but it's the closest we will get to eternal hell ever. And those who do not believe and who seem to prosper and have an easy time, that's the closest they will ever get to heaven forever. So trials have purposes. And the Psalms are so honest. The psalmist is saying, why? And this is what it looks like. This is what it feels like, Lord. Verse 20 to 22. If we had forgotten the name of our God, stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. This is an admission that God knows the heart. We pray that. God, you know my heart. Yes. He does. Double-edged sword, if there is one. He's saying, look, if our faithfulness was feigned, if it was we draw near you with our lips and not with our hearts, you'd know that. He would know, because God knows the hearts of men. Jesus knew what was in man. So the psalmist is saying, you would know if I'm lying. But God, why? He's still asking the why. I think that means it's okay for us to ask why. Why, God? Why this pain? Why this loss? Why this anxiety? Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans. And it's in the context of his heart soaring explanation of the opposite. Why all things work together for good to those who love God. In the midst of that declaration, and it's an astounding and just a heart-stirring rendition that he gives of all the things that God does on our behalf, he says, yet we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What he's saying is that even those things that appear otherwise are all things working together for good to those who love God, to those who are either called according to his purposes. In the depths of despair, that's a good thing to remember. Thank God for the New Testament explanation of what that verse means to us. Thank God for the Apostle Paul and his letter to the Romans and the preservation of that letter for us today. I listened to a teacher for many years who said, you know, there does not a day go by where I do not thumb my Bible to Romans 8:28 just to make sure it's still there. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. The full quotation in Romans is this: who shall separate us from the love of God? That's what the psalmist is asking. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? That's what was happening to the nation. Then Paul brings up this psalm. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But he doesn't stop there. Paul goes on to say, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe the psalmist was asking for that kind of encouragement by writing this psalm. Verse 23 to the end. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. We see in this the plaintive cry of an abandoned child almost. Bewildered, desperate, in uncomprehending despair. But note, even in the midst of that anguish, who the psalmist cries out to? God. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? O Lord is the key there. In the midst of his despair, he knows where to turn. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, come back, make your presence known. I am overwhelmed by affliction and oppression. I have cried that out. And I didn't go through anything nearly what this psalmist likely witnessed. But he's flattened by his circumstances. He's flattened by what is going on. And I know, in one way, shape, or form, each of us, if we're conscious, have gone through being flattened by our circumstances. It just happens. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus said. I have overcome the world.
Amen.
Amen is correct. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. This is that stirring ending. He's telling the Lord to wake up. He's telling the Lord, come back. Again, I picture a child in a mall for some reason, looking around at the thousands of people who are not the people he's looking for, feeling lost and alone and desperate, and not knowing where to turn. Well, the psalmist knows where to turn. He turns to God. And after all his recounting of lament and despair and anguish, here's how he ends. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. That was an entreaty he made in the first 8 verses, and he's repeating it at the end here. Come to our help, not because we deserve it. Come to our help, not because you owe us. Come to our help because you are merciful. For your mercy's sake, come to our help. I look at this, and here's what I see. I see this stirring cry of faith in the midst of the furnace, in the flames themselves. Lord, notice who he calls out to. Notice where he places his hope. This may be a psalm of lament for the most part, as well as a psalm of remembrance in the first 8 verses, but in the end, it's a psalm of faith. Arise for our help and redeem us for our mercy's sake. So what have we learned? Well, as I said, in this world we will have troubles, tribulation, loss, inexplicable sorrow and pain, but that is not all we will have. For we have God. He calls us sons and daughters. The ancient Israel, the ancient Jews, had to sacrifice continually. And they could not go into the holiest of holies except but once a year and except one man. And God helped that man if he did something ceremonially unclean. God would strike him dead. That's why they had a rope tied to his ankle, they say. And he had bells on his robe. Because if it stopped, he stopped moving, and they couldn't go in and get him. They had to drag him out, according to tradition. We can boldly go to the throne of grace. We don't need a sacrifice. That sacrifice was done for us. We don't need ritual. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Not in a building, not in a geographic location. Our access to God is unbelievable in comparison to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament economy. We can cry out to Him as Abba, Daddy. It's not even formal, oh Father. Jesus tells us, oh Abba, which is Aramaic for Daddy. I love when my daughters call me Daddy, particularly yes. The older ones. I'm generally Dad, but there are times either they forget how old they are or whatever. There's not a hint or iota of manipulation in it, but they'll call me Daddy. It's just like, I cannot help but at least internally smile when I hear that. Yes, that's me, Daddy. So despite what our hearts may feel, and despite our overwhelming circumstances, we must remember, as the psalmist did, we have God, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. That's what we need to know about God. And we need to know this about God through deep study of His truth, through a deep relationship with His person. It's not ritual. It's relationship. It's not just going here or there or checking off boxes. None of those things in themselves are bad, but they are not the key. They are not the core. They are not the essence. We must have a substantive understanding of who He is, what He has done, and what destiny He has prepared for us at unimaginable expense. The death of Christ on the cross. So we've learned that we should thank God for the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ, which shed such brilliance on the meaning of our travails and trials that, as I said, Paul quotes a portion of this psalm in the Romans. Perhaps the sons of Korah, who were the authors of this psalm, did not have complete understanding. And perhaps from the human perspective, even if they had, their cries of despair are certainly understandable. But we have that complete revelation. That's why martyrs throughout church history, some who were burned at the stake, they sung hymns.
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking of that, yes.
Paul, when he gave us an example in the Philippian jail, chained to the wall, at midnight, singing hymns. And in response, God creates a very specific earthquake that destroys that jail and removes their bonds. While we may feel that same despair in the midst of suffering, our understanding of the revelation of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who demonstrated beyond doubt, ultimately, these truths. God is for us. Who can be against us? God is always with us and will never forsake us, even unto the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You once more for Your word. We thank You that we can come together in the study of Your love and grace. We thank You, Father, for our like-mindedness and fellowship in faith and trust and in knowledge of You. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. For our final hymn.
Could I say a few comments, Bill?
Yes.
Oh.